men. Happy Father's Day to you dads. It's a great day to be a dad. It's the day when we should get spoiled, right? So hope that you are looking forward to that. And I want to encourage you dads, particularly those of you who have children in your home, that you, all of the sociology tells us that you play a tremendously important role in the lives of your kids, and that without the dad in the home or even outside of the home, but involved in your kids' lives, with that, kids have much greater chance of doing well in life. And without that, they have a much poorer, much greater chance of being incarcerated, having all kinds of difficulties, being poorer. So I want to encourage you in how significant your role is. And particularly for those of you with kids in the home, you know this, or you should know this, the cliche is true, that the days are long, but the years are short, and they just keep going faster and faster. So I really want to encourage you, in particular, to lead your kids to knowing Christ and to humbly obeying Christ as best as you possibly can. And the best way you can do that, the number one way that you can do that, is by you yourself knowing Christ and humbly obeying Christ. There are all kinds of practical things that you can do. You can, you know, at night, like, you can pray with your kids before they go to bed. And if they're younger, you can ask them, what can we pray for you tonight? How can we pray tonight? And they'll give you all kinds of stuff, weird stuff and crazy stuff in their imagination. If they're older, they'll say, I don't know. And it doesn't matter. Just pray for them anyway, even if they say that. And pray for whoever else you need to around in your orbit of influence, your relationships. You grandfathers, you play a tremendous role. So don't ever mistake that once the kids are out of the house, you have no, well, we all know that, and I'm learning this from my parents, that you're parents forever. So you're always going to be a mom or a dad. You're always going to be a dad. But as a grandfather, you have this tremendous opportunity to sow faith and blessing into the lives of your, not only your children, but your grandchildren. So my encouragement to you is to do that and to take baby steps. You can start by just praying a couple times a week with your kids. And if they're in the age where they're living at home, you can read the Bible to them. Read a Bible story to them once, twice a week. Start small, and that can grow into tremendous influence, because you will be one of the most important spiritual influences in their lives. So enjoy the day and take that challenge and apply it to your life. The scripture this morning has nothing to do with Father's Day, zero to do. And so we're going to look at this. This is a fairly intense passage where Jesus is at odds with the religious leaders, and there's going to be a lot of stuff about Satan in here, and there's going to be an aspect of this that is a little bit scary. And so I'll read this, and then we'll get to it. Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." This is the word of the Lord. So we're going to get to this last part. I'm just going to take it piece by piece. So, and there's an outline on the back of your scripture if you want to follow along. It begins with scribes who are coming down from Jerusalem. They're going to Galilee to check out Jesus. And this is fairly extraordinary in and of itself. Jesus has not been to Jerusalem. About 50 to 70 miles between Jerusalem and Galilee. Galilee was sort of like Middle America. I mean, a lot lots of farming. And Jerusalem, if you can imagine a city in America, it would be like Washington, D.C., New York City, and L.A. combined. Obviously not that size, but the significance of Jerusalem to the nation of Israel, I can't overstate how important Jerusalem was. It's where the temple was. It's where all the political and religious dealings went down. So the fact that there are scribes, religious leaders, going out to see Jesus' ministry means that Jesus is making a lot of waves in his country. It means that, you know, sort of the big boys from corporate are coming to check out Jesus and what he's all about. So they want to hear him teach. They want to see what he's doing. And they do that, and they make an immediate judgment that makes it seem like they really don't have a lot of interest in giving him a fair hearing. They immediately say, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Does anybody raise your hand if you've heard of the word Beelzebul? Okay, keep your hand up if you heard that word from a Queen song. Most of you have. Beelzebul. That is a word, it's actually two words. Beel refers to the Old Testament rival god to the true god of the universe, Baal. It's spelled B-A-A-L, and you can find it throughout your Old Testament. It's what the Canaanite people worshipped. It was a rival god to Yahweh, and often the Israelites would be tempted to worship this other god. And really, what it was a demon that was leading people away from the worship of the true god. Zebul means fly, so this literally means Lord of the Flies. It was a synonym for the prince of demons. The Lord of demons is who they are ascribing this power that Jesus has. The way that he gets it, where it originates from, they're saying, well, it comes from Satan. It comes from the prince of demons. And that is a huge accusation. Now, notice, they're not saying that Jesus is a charlatan. They're not saying he's a huckster who's just doing magic tricks, who's fooling everybody. They can see his power, and they know that he's doing these amazing things, healing people and exorcising demons from people. But they're ascribing it to Satan. Now, you can't. This is a time where I really want to talk about the fact that we are in a spiritual battle, because you really can't avoid this. Okay, the reality of a spiritual dimension, a spiritual world that we cannot see, or taste, or smell, or touch, is presented just crystal clear in the Gospels. From the very beginning, angels announce the birth of Jesus. In Jesus' first moments of ministry, he goes out into the desert and he's tempted by Satan, right? He casts out demons. Judas, it says, Satan enters Judas when he goes to betray Jesus. So over and over again, this emphasis on the demonic is present in the Gospels. So much so that there's a guy named Paul who wrote a lot of the New Testament, and he was a guy who faced tremendous opposition from humans. He was spit on, he was hated, he was beaten, he was jailed. But even Paul, and all of that mistreatment and all the betrayal that he faced, what he said was that we actually have a greater enemy than people who oppose us. This is what he says in Ephesians 6:12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is our greatest enemy. In other words, we are in a battle, whether we know it or not, with demons, with forces of evil that have some measure of personality, that have been created by God, but that have rebelled against God and are fighting, waging a battle against God, and will until the very end. So, talking about demons. Huh. Well, Pastor David, I read it in the Bible, I see what you're saying, but why don't we see any of this? You know? Have you seen any of it? I mean, have you seen anybody's head turn 360? Have you seen somebody speak in a voice five octaves too low and say, I'm possessed by a demon? I mean, have you ever seen anything like that? I guess as you probably have not seen that. So, is this really true? I mean, is this really happening in our world today? Are there demons, or is that just a primitive understanding, a primitive worldview, that today we have technology and science and medicine, and we know that some of those diseases ascribed to demons, we know now that, you know, those are things that we can cure and treat with modern medicine. What's the answer? Well, the best help to me, outside of the Bible, in understanding the spiritual world that we are a part of, is a book by C.S. Lewis that I've referenced before called The Screwtape Letters. And I'm going to quote from that book at length here because I think it's incredibly helpful. The Screwtape Letters is a brilliant, short, easily readable book that I commend to you. And it's written from the perspective of a senior-level demon named Screwtape writing to his junior-level demon that he's mentoring named Wormwood. And Wormwood is assigned to a particular patient, and that's a guy who's living in London in World War II. And so Wormwood's job is to turn this guy completely away from Jesus and toward the path toward selfishness, sinfulness, and ultimately toward hell. That's his job. That's Wormwood's job. And Screwtape's job is to mentor and train him and to get him help in doing this. Early on in the book, this is what Lewis writes. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our human race can fall about demons. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. The demons themselves are equally pleased by both errors, and they love both." Okay, they like it either way. Some of you might say, "Well, oh man, I'm late again to church this morning. I hit the snooze button. Stinking demon of sleeping in late. It was his fault. And if only I could cast that demon out, I'd be just fine." Well, maybe it was, but maybe you just slept in and you just hit the snooze on your own. There's probably not a demon under every rock. On the other hand, I would say this is where most people in modern America and the West fall, that this is hard to believe. That it's hard to credibly believe that the demonic is real, that this is a part of our everyday existence and that we are in a spiritual battle. Now, C.S. Lewis addresses this. Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, and he's talking about whether or not he should let his patient know that he exists to scare him, to strike fear in him. And this is what Screwtape writes. He says, "You ask me whether it's essential to keep the patient in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this hasn't always been the case. We really are faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them skeptics. But we must obey our orders. I don't think you'll have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. Persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, he therefore cannot believe in you." Is that true? We have this comic picture of a pitchfork, red suit, little tail, and that's what demons are, and who believes in that? That's ridiculous. So he goes on, and this, I throw these two examples out because I want you to test these and see if these are true in your life. It's World War II, and the patient is, the Germans are bombing London, and so the patient is forced into the situation where he knows his life could end at any point. And further, he's forced to do either really cowardly acts or really courageous acts, and he's actually acting very courageous, and this is very bad for the demons. They want him to be cowardly. They want him to fear and to not do anything that is godly. And so Wormwood is trying to figure out, he loves that he's scared, but he's trying to figure out if he should actually cause him to die in these air raids. And that's where Screwtape says this: "If only you can keep him alive, you have time for itself, for your ally. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and hopes, the quiet despair of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness with which we create in their lives, all of this provides admirable opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is, quote, finding his place in the world, while really the world is finding its place in him. His increasing reputation, his widening circle of acquaintances, his sense of importance, the growing and absorbing agreeable work that he does, all of these build up in him a sense of being really at home on the earth, which is just what we want. You will notice that the young are generally less unwilling to die than the middle-aged and the old. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like you're actually quite at home here, thank you very much. You'd like to stick around as long as you possibly can. Why? Well, because the world is going very well at the present time, and things are going just fine. Here's another example. This is related to prayer. Screwtape writes this: you can worry him with the haunting suspicion that the practice of prayer is absurd and can have no objective result. Don't forget to use the heads I win, tails you lose argument. If the thing he prays for doesn't happen, then that's just one more proof that prayers don't work. But if it does happen and he does get what he wants, he will, of course, be able to see some of the natural physical causes which led up to the answer in prayer and, quote, therefore it would have happened anyway, end quote, and thus a granted prayer becomes just as good a proof as a denied one that prayers are ineffective. You ever felt that way? You ever prayed and, you know, you don't get what you want and, oh, prayers is a waste of time. What am I doing? Prayers don't get answered. So when you pray for something and it does get answered, you see the result and how it happened, and then you're like, I don't know, did it matter anyway? It was going to happen either way, so why even pray? That's ridiculous, but that's how we feel. Why? Because there is a spiritual realm that we are tempted by, that we are confronted with, and there are demons who want to lead us anyway but toward the cross. There is a demonic realm. It exists today, and we are in a cosmic battle with the forces of evil. Now, Jesus destroyed, the reason why why these things are being said about him is because he is making this massive inroads to this spiritual darkness. He is casting out demons, he's healing people, he's teaching people about the kingdom of God, and things are happening that are demonstrating that Jesus is in fact Lord over all, including the spiritual dominion that Satan has. He is conquering that realm, and indeed, by his cross, he conquers decisively over Satan. See, Satan has a claim on your life and on mine. Until we come to faith in Christ, when all our sins are paid, and we no longer are slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, we are slaves to Christ. It's either one or the other. We're either one or the other. And we come to faith in Christ, we are no longer slaves to Satan. He no longer has a claim on our lives. Jesus has decisively won the war at the cross. However, the battle still rages. Demons are defeated, but they are not dead. And that is why they continue to plague us. And that is why even our unbelief, even our skepticism, makes it even harder for us to resist Satan, because we don't even know if he's really there. And in our moments where we're alone, and we don't even believe that it's true. And that unbelief causes us even greater difficulty. But make no mistake, we are in a spiritual battle. The war's been won at the cross, but the battle still rages on. Now, the scribes want to blame Jesus' good works on Satan. And they say, by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. Jesus responds to this in a very strong way. He tells this parable. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, the kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not stand. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now, you might ask, if Jesus is supposed to turn the other cheek, this seems like kind of a harsh response. And the next paragraph is even more harsh. So why is it okay for Jesus to respond in this way? When he says, turn the other cheek, don't repay wrong for wrong, forgive your enemies, bless your enemies, don't curse them. Well, my answer to this is that Jesus is not seeking revenge on these scribes. He's simply trying to get the truth across. And there's a huge difference between seeking revenge and seeking that the truth be made known. So I want you to know that if you are ever in a position where someone is speaking about the living God in a way that completely undermines faith, you can and should feel free to speak up. In fact, I think often the reason why we don't is because we're scared of not having the right answers and we don't want to make things uncomfortable. But the reality is that you can do that without coming off in a mean, nasty way, because we're called to proclaim the truth, not to get revenge, but to proclaim the truth. That's what Jesus does. If there is someone who is who started rumors about you or gossip about you, it's okay to clear that up, because you can speak the truth. That's not, that and turning the other cheek are compatible. That's exactly what Jesus does here. And he takes it a step further to warn these scribes just exactly what they are doing. He says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. This is a very stern and frightening warning that Jesus gives, that there is such a sin for which there is no forgiveness. It's eternal. There's no forgiveness for it. Now, my question is, do you know what that is? Do you know what he's talking about here? There's been a lot of speculation about this through the years. Some have said that it might be murder. I don't think that is what Jesus is talking about. Others have said that suicide is, that if you commit suicide, you commit an unforgivable sin. You cannot have forgiveness for that. And I would say that that is completely false. That's wrong. There are Christians throughout the history of the church who have struggled against oppression. They have worked hard. They have fought it. They have done everything in their power to resist that dark, black, bleak depression. And in the end, perhaps they've taken their own lives. Did that mean they didn't have faith? Did that mean they didn't believe in Christ? No, not at all. That means they had a moment of weakness where they gave in to that temptation to commit what is indeed a grave and very serious sin. Is that unforgivable? No, it's not. The blood of Jesus paid for even sins as grave as that. Jesus is not talking about suicide here. So if he's not talking about that, then what is he talking about? Well, he says that it has to do with blasphemy. But to blaspheme literally means to show contempt for God and his power, or to show ingratitude for God and who he is and his gifts, to speak irreverently about him, to be given myriad gifts over and over, gifts again and again, and then to only fixate on what we don't have and say, well, this is all nice, but why can't I have this, God? That's blasphemy. That is to undermine and undercut the goodness of God, the power of God, the grace of God. So my question is, has anybody in this room ever committed blasphemy? Just raise your hand if you have. There's a lot more than those few hands. We all have, in one way or another, committed blasphemy at some time in our lives. Can that be forgiven? I definitely hope so. Yes, it can be forgiven. Blasphemy can be forgiven. I believe that, the very worst possible blasphemer. Take a frontline warrior in the army of ISIS right now, who comes upon a home, a family of Christians, and who persecutes them and even executes them, can that person be, let's say that person then comes to a sense the Holy Spirit weighs down conviction on him, and he sees what he's doing and how horrible it is, and he repents, and he comes to believe in Jesus and follow him. Is that person forgiven? Absolutely, yes. Well, how do you know that? This text doesn't say anything about that. Well, there's a guy that I've already referenced before who was pretty important, wrote a good bit of the Bible, and he was sort of a first century version of that. Okay? He hated Christians. He hated Jesus. And he even persecuted them. And when the first Christian died for his faith, a man named Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, it says in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was right there approving of his execution. And then Saul was going from one town to another to arrest more Christians. And Jesus reached down and radically saved him. And he spent the rest of his life as the most important missionary ever to live. And toward the end of his life, he wrote a letter to a man named Timothy, whom he was mentoring. And this is what he says of himself. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Hear what he's saying here? He's saying that God saved him in a sense so that he would be the ultimate example of someone who is so far gone, who is the greatest, one of the greatest blasphemers ever, who can repent and come to faith and actually be useful to God. That's who Paul was. Have you blasphemed? Yes, you have. Are you forgiven? If you know Jesus, you are. And I believe this is a great... So then, what does it mean to commit this sin? To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit and be guilty of an eternal sin? Let me give you a modern-day example. There's a man who is a scholar. He's a New Testament scholar at the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill. And he's written a number of books. They have become New York Times bestsellers. His name is Bart Ehrman. And he's written books like, one of them is called Jesus Interrupted. Another one is called Misquoting Jesus. Another one is called Forged. And it's a subtitle about how the Bible is not trustworthy. So you get a sense just from his book titles, which kind of camp he's in. And the guy has had a profound impact, not only at the university level, but at the popular level, because obviously people are reading his books. And so who is this guy? Well, Bart Ehrman grew up in kind of middle America, close to Chicago. He grew up in an Episcopal church, and he went, but he wasn't very engaged. And he knew about the ethical commands of Christianity. He didn't know anything about having a personal relationship with Christ. And then when he was 16 years old, he met a guy who led Youth for Christ in his school, this guy named Bruce. He was a very winsome guy. He took a lot of time to build friendship with Bart Ehrman and his friends. And then he shared the gospel with him. He talked about having a personal relationship with Christ, about being born again. And when Bart Ehrman was 16 years old, he made that commitment to Christ, where he by all appearances, became a born-again Christian, gave his life to Christ. Now, even looking back on that in his book, Misquoting Jesus, he rationalizes it away and relativizes it. He says that, you know, he felt this void, and then he says, but we were teenagers. All of us felt a void. You know, everybody has a void when they're teenagers. No wonder he came to know Jesus. So that's kind of how he relativizes this commitment. Well, he was very interested in learning more, and so he went to Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, this very well-known Bible College, where he learned a lot about the Bible. And then he went to Wheaton College, which is a very prominent undergraduate Christian institution in Chicago. And he graduated from there. And then things took a turn for the worst, because it was at that point where he made the fateful decision to attend Princeton Theological Seminary. And it really was all downhill from there. Not only my alma mater, but Tanner's seminary institution. So he went there, and he talks about how he took this class, this New Testament studies class, and he wrote this paper on Mark chapter 2, a text that we studied just a couple weeks ago about the Sabbath, and about how Jesus says that, you know, man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man. And Jesus uses this example of when King David, and this is, he's giving this analogy, he's saying, like, it's okay to pick grain and eat food if you're hungry on the Sabbath. Why? Because it's your day. And now you are supposed to rest and worship, but it's your day. Just like, Jesus says, when David was hungry and he was fleeing King Saul, who wanted to kill him, he went into the temple and he ate the bread that was consecrated for the priests. And God didn't judge him for that, because it was an emergency, so he could eat that bread. Well, the text says that this was in the day of Abiathar the priest, okay? Now, if you go back and read 1 Samuel 21, you'll see that it's not Abiathar the priest who was presiding over the temple at that time. It was some other guy named Hidnab or George, or I don't know what it was, but it wasn't him. And so, what Jesus is doing, like, have you ever said in the era of George Washington, you know, the country was founded or the Constitution was written, you know, you can say that, and George Washington may have died in whatever event you're referencing. It's still the era of George Washington. Does that make sense? Like, this, we do this today. But for Ehrman, the wheels came off. Like, this was this grand moment of revelation for him. And so he wrote, quote, "The floodgates opened, and he lost his faith. He no longer believed." And so from that point on, he has done his level best to undermine and undercut the faith of any college student that comes into his classroom. And even more, anybody who reads his work will, it's like the express intent is to undermine faith. Now, he believes that sincerely. He's entitled to that opinion, right? But he's sincerely wrong, and he will sincerely be held accountable to his unbelief and to the fact that he has discredited Christianity in many people's eyes. You say, well, that's not fair. He's just doing what he believes. Well, lots of people believe things that are really wrong. Some people believe that child abuse sincerely. They believe it, but it's okay. They're going to be judged for that, just like Bart Ehrman is going to be judged for that. Now, let's say that Bart Ehrman finds out next week that he is terminally ill with cancer. And it's systemic. It's spread throughout. He has 3 months to live. And he looks out over that yawning chasm of death that he is about to plunge into. One day, every single one of us will plunge into. And he's plagued with doubt about all this doubt that he has sown into so many people. And the Holy Spirit convicts him. And he feels this weight on him. And he suddenly sees that his whole life has been wasted. And he gets on his knees. And he repents and he says, "Jesus, save me. I'm so sorry for blaspheming you over and over and over again. Please forgive me. I'll put my faith in you." Whether he does that publicly or privately, let's say he does that. Is Bart Ehrman forgiven? Without question, yes, he is forgiven. The grace of God is there for him. But if that happens, he doesn't repent, and he goes on in unbelief, then he is not forgiven. And he is guilty of an eternal, unforgivable sin, that of persistent and consistent undermining of the mission and work and person of Jesus, and calling it essentially the work of Satan. Because who is Satan? Satan is the father of what? Of lies. Calling Jesus' work a lie. He is guilty right now of a sin that if he persists in it, he will die. He will die eternally in a place apart from God and all that is good. I believe that this is in here for us today, First of all, as a warning, as a great warning, I know that most of you love Jesus and serve Jesus, but if you are here and you don't, and maybe you're not sure what it is that you believe, maybe you're coming here and you're just checking things out, or maybe your mom or dad made you come, or I don't know why you're here. But if you don't believe in Christ, if you have not given your life to Him, then today is the day. Don't wait. Turn from your sin. We all have it. But you can turn from it by repenting and believing in Jesus. And you can leave that behind. This is a very stern warning. Now, some of you may react in this way. Well, David, I can't stand when the church uses fear and, holds this threat of being unforgiven over your heads. And I don't like being manipulated by that. That's kind of fear-mongering, and I don't really like to listen to that, David. Thank you very little. Well, my answer to you, friend, is that these are the words of Jesus Himself. And there are times in your life when fear is a very helpful and good thing. Okay, some of you are risk-takers, and how many of you have ever skydived before? Okay, how many of you have ever bungee jumped before? And you're one of those thrill seekers, and you come up to me after church, you're like, bro, let's go out and let's play Foursquare on 161. Okay, we'll do it between Hamilton and New Albany Road, and we'll just draw the chalk, and we won't even go in the left lane. We'll just be in the right lane, and we'll just play. And when cars come, we'll run off. Bro, YOLO, you only live once. Let's do this. It'll be awesome. Then I would say no, because I'm afraid I'm going to die. And that's a fear that is actually very helpful in that instance. Okay, bro, well, let's climb the church and we'll jump. Can you imagine the rush when we free fall jump off the top of the church? Bro, it'll be awesome. Come on, let's do this. And I would say, well, it would be a thrill until you hit the ground. Then my 41-year-old body would break, never to be repaired again. So no, I'm not going to do that because I'm afraid that I'm going to die if I do that. And that fear is actually very helpful for me. This weekend I was fixing trim on my house. And actually, to put that another way, there were two guys. Tyler Randy's one of them. Love you, Tyler. He came over, helped me with this. And I was using the circular saw. And see this Band-Aid? I almost cut my finger off. And it scared me to death. And I think I have a lifetime ban on power tools going forward. It scared me. Fear is a good thing. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, I want you to be afraid. Because I want you to flee to Jesus. But if you are a Christian, this is also a great assurance for you. I want you to know this, that this warning is not for you, Christian. You haven't committed this sin because you love Jesus and you follow Him. Now, you don't follow Him perfectly, and you may feel conviction like, oh, I got to get this part of my life cleaned up. I know this part is wrong. Well, listen to me. If you have faith in Christ, then His grace is it's overcome your sin no matter what you've done. You have not committed this unforgivable sin. A scholar, a guy who I learned under, his name's Craig Blomberg, he said that there's been all kinds of needless consternation for countless Christians over the centuries about this passage. And listen, if you've ever worried, well, is this me? Have I done this? Then that in itself is evidence that you have not. Because somebody who has committed the sin has no care for what Jesus thinks about it. This is going in the other direction. So that's not you. And I want you to be assured that that is not you. Okay? The grace of God, bigger than any sin you've ever committed. He loves you. And He just wants you to walk with Him and to follow Him. And if you don't know Christ, I want you to. And you can even know Him right now.